We've transitioned, as you might know, into the practical application portion of this letter to the Romans. And as we saw in our previous study, Paul appeals to us to give our entire lives, spirit, mind, body, as a living sacrifice to God because of all that he has done for us. And we talked about that at length. Just that full surrender of ourselves. Just totally giving ourselves over to the Lord. We're not our own, Paul said to the Corinthians. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which belong to God. And so this is what Paul is calling us to. He's calling us to this complete relinquishing of our will over to the will of God. Presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which he said is our reasonable service. Now, in the second verse, what he does here in the second verse is he really describes what this looks like. So he's saying, present your bodies a living sacrifice. We're talking about total surrender. We're talking about giving ourselves up to the Lord without reservation. So what does that look like practically? Well, he tells us, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this is what it looks like. Not being conformed to the world, but rather being transformed so we're walking in the will of God. In all that we're doing, we're pleasing God. We're living according to his will for those things that we find ourselves engaged in on a daily basis. So do not be conformed to this world. Let me give you a couple of other translations of that second verse. One translation reads, adapt yourself no longer to the pattern of this present world, but let your minds be remade and your whole nature thus transformed. So adapt yourself no longer to the pattern of the present world, but your minds being remade, your nature being transformed. Another translation, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within. And then, kind of an expanded translation by Kenneth Wiest in his Greek expanded New Testament. He says, stop assuming an outward expression that does not come from within you and is not representative of what you are in your inner being, but is patterned after this age. You see, we've been changed. We've been born again. And instead of letting the world on the outside pressure us and mold us into its image, we are to allow that work of the Spirit from within to be the one who's transforming us, the one who is making us more and more into the image of Christ. Now, we live in the midst of two value systems as Christians. We live in the midst of two value systems, God's value system and the world's value system. As one writer said, these two systems are incompatible, even in direct collision with one another. Whether we are thinking about the meaning or purpose of life, about how to measure greatness, or how to respond to evil, about ambition, sex, honesty, money, community, religion, or anything else, the two sets of standards diverge so completely that there is no possibility of compromise. And then he says this, no wonder Christian ethics have been called the great disturbance. So violently does it challenge, interrupt, and upset the status quo. Now, When Paul wrote this letter, the Roman world to which this letter was addressed was in many, many ways similar to the world that we find ourselves in today. We have regressed back into the kinds of things that were prevalent in the culture to which the New Testament was originally written. Now, for a long period of history, particularly in the West, we had a Christianized culture. And that Christianized culture was with us until, you know, fairly recently. Within the last 30 years or so, the real transformation has taken place. The last 30 to 40 years. But from the founding of this country up until that point, and then prior to that, throughout the Western world, there has been a Christian consensus that sort of dominated the culture. But all of that has rapidly disappeared. And so we find ourselves now in a culture that's very similar to the culture at the time that the New Testament was written. And we're finding more and more the things that we read in the New Testament, we're finding more and more that these are the kinds of conditions and the things that we are being confronted with in our world today. You know, there was a time, maybe you can think about the Victorian era, where there was externally, there was a strong Christian ethic that dominated the culture. But that is pretty much gone today. And so here we are. We're in the midst of these two value systems, and they're contrary to one another. And we now, I mean, to a certain extent, it's always been the case, but we definitely hold the minority view today. But that's okay. That's the way it's always been, really. So these are the kinds of things that Paul's dealing with here. He's dealing with these kinds of issues like the meaning and the purpose of life. He's dealing with responding to evil and, you know, questions about sex and ambition and money and all of those kinds of things. And when he's exhorting us not to be molded into the world's image, these are the kinds of things that he's referring to. We have to understand these things, and we have to conduct ourselves in relation to these things according to what God has declared to us in his word. So, he says, do not be conformed to this world. And the word world there is the word age. It would rather better be translated, do not be conformed to this age. So it's really talking about the spirit of the age. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that the God of this age, or excuse me, that's 2 Corinthians. The God of this age is blinded the minds of those who do not believe. So, Ephesians chapter 2, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the children of disobedience. Satan is the one who's controlling the system of the world. And isn't that becoming more and more blatantly obvious all the time? Because the one thing that you see in the culture and continually on the rise is hostility specifically to Christ. Specifically to Christ. Now, some people generalize and say, oh, religion is a problem and all of that. But, you know, when you really get down to it, what people are really attacking and coming against is the faith of the Bible. There's a great battle that's taking place. And so here we are. We're in the midst of this, and we're called to not be conformed to this age. We're not to get sucked up into this. We're not to allow this system of thought These philosophies of the world were not to allow them to affect the way we think or the way we behave. So let's look at what this means, conformity to the world or conformity to the age. Well, what does it mean? Let me start first by saying what it does not necessarily mean. Because I think that Christians occasionally have been guilty of looking at the wrong things when they're thinking of the world and looking more at external kinds of things. So when we're told not to be conformed to the world, it's not necessarily referring to external things like one's clothing or appearance. You see, this is the mistake that sometimes Christians have made. It's external. It's sort of on the surface. And so there have been seasons and there have been places and there have been groups of people that have identified certain dress styles as worldly. Well, that person is worldly. Look at how they dress. And I mean, you know, it's possible to probably dress worldly, I guess, if you, you know, the Bible does tell us to, you know, women are to dress modestly and so forth. So if you were radically immodest, that maybe could be worldly. But again, this isn't really what Paul's primarily referring to. So it's not one's clothing or appearance or whether you go to the movies or don't go to the movies, or whether you go dancing or don't go dancing, or whether you drive an expensive car or an inexpensive car, or whether you have a glass of wine with dinner or you don't have a glass of wine with dinner, or whether you only listen to music produced in the church or you enjoy music from outside the church as well. You see, these are external things that oftentimes the church is putting the emphasis on, and these aren't really the things. Now, of course, anything could be potentially sinful if we abuse it or if we use it in the wrong way. But those things could equally be good if we don't abuse them and we use them properly as God intended them to be used. So I think it's important for us to understand this. When we're talking about conformity to the world, when we're talking about worldliness, when we're using that term, it's not these kinds of things. And we have to be careful because sometimes we end up judging our brothers and sisters harshly and having condemning thoughts toward them over things that, you know, God's not judging them over. God's not condemning them over. I always think of the Pharisees in their condemnation toward the disciples of Jesus. Remember, Jesus and the disciples were walking through the grain field, and the disciples were picking the grain, and they were chewing on it. And the Pharisees came along and said, "Oh, what are your disciples doing? They're breaking the Sabbath. The Sabbath said you're not to reap. You're not to harvest on the Sabbath, or the scripture said you're not to harvest on the Sabbath day." So they had declared that breaking off of the little grain of wheat, that was equal to harvesting a crop, and they were guilty of violating the law. And Jesus said to them, "If you knew what this meant, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." And you see, we have to be careful that we don't end up condemning the guiltless because we've set up a standard of righteousness that's not necessarily a biblical standard. It's more of maybe a legalistic system that we've developed or we picked up from somewhere else. So that's not necessarily what Paul's talking about. Conformity to the world is taking on the behavior and attitudes that are prevalent in the culture that are contrary to God's standards and values as revealed in His Word. You see, that's the thing that we have to understand. God has revealed to us in His Word specific things that are acceptable and things that are unacceptable. And to be conformed to the world would be to embrace those things, to give ourselves over to those things that the Lord has prohibited. And we are tempted to do that in this world that we live in. We live in a culture of deceit and falsehood. Falsehood and deceit dominate our culture today. People lie all the time and they don't think twice about it. It's just part of life today. This again is where we see the erosion of that Christian veneer that was once upon the culture. There was a time when people were not necessarily born again Christians, but they knew that you shouldn't lie. They knew you should be honest. Truth was a virtue. And so, regardless of their personal religious experience, they were committed to telling the truth. Those days are long gone. You don't find that many people that are all that concerned about truth today, do you? And because we live in a culture that is dominated by deceit and falsehood, we face the temptation to be dishonest ourselves. I've talked to so many people in business. I've talked to people that have told me, you know, if I conduct my business honestly, I'll have to shut my doors because I won't be able to do anything. You got to play the game. You've got to just deal with what you've got, and you've got to, you know, you've got to twist the truth here and there a little bit. And you can't go out there and just be an honest guy. You'll get mowed down. You'll get steamrolled over. And so that person ends up adopting deceitful types of methods through which they're conducting their business, and that person ends up conforming to the world. That's what conformity to the world is. You're conforming to the world. You're getting squeezed into the world's mold. No, the believer says, no, I don't do that. I don't care what everybody else is doing. I don't care what the common practices are today in our business culture. I'm going to conduct myself according to the Word of God, and I'm going to trust God to keep me afloat. We live in a sexually immoral culture. And so, again, there's plenty of temptation that comes to us and plenty of pressure that comes to us. You know, there, again, used to be, even not all that long ago, we used to use the term of people were living in sin. And that was a way you referred to people who were, you know, living together but not married. Well, that term has like been completely discarded these days. And today, the mentality is, if you're not living together or haven't at least slept together or experienced sex together, then how could you ever know that you could be compatible to get married? I mean, come on. You know, that's stupid. This is just what you do. And that's what the culture says, and that's what the culture accepts. And so we get that pressure that comes to us, and unfortunately, lots of people who are Christians, they get squeezed into that mold, and they find themselves just doing what the culture says is the normal and acceptable thing to do. And this is, the pressure is powerful, and as we can see, it's becoming more and more intense. This kind of pressure to embrace, to accept, to just agree that lifestyles that are clearly sinful according to the Bible are just fine, and nobody should say anything negative about it or feel in any way that type of thing is wrong. And we can come under that intense kind of pressure that causes people to buckle under that pressure. I think of just the church in general, how much of the church in the West in particular has just caved in completely to the pressure to accept homosexuality. Just, you know, it's you can expect it of the liberal churches because, of course, they don't believe the Bible in the first place, so they don't have a real basis to judge it by. But when you see people who claim to be believers in the Bible, and yet they're waffling and they're wavering and they're saying, well, you know, we've got to rethink this, and we, you know, probably shouldn't even talk about it for a long time. We need to go back and just see what the perspective ought to be for the day. And we find this kind of thing going on. This is conformity to the world. The world is saying, this is what you should believe. This is what you have to accept. And people in the church are saying, okay, all right. If that's what we, and they're embracing it. And it's wrong. We live in a culture of hedonism. Hedonism is just living for pleasure. And Christians can often find themselves in those kinds of things where, you know, just go with the flow, just embrace the culture, just, you know, live for yourself. And you deserve it. And then we develop these extra biblical philosophies that tell us things like, you know, what really matters is that you're happy. And what really matters is that you're enjoying life. And anything that interferes with that or anything that is in conflict with that, you need to get rid of that. And you just need to go out there. And God wants you to enjoy yourself. And He wants you to have a great time. And He wants you to experience pleasure. And, you know, most people won't come right out and say it so blatantly, but subtly that's what's going on. Christians sometimes are very much like non-Christians in their lifestyles and their behavior and the things that they're engaged in, and it's a hedonistic lifestyle, and you're hard-pressed to see the difference between a believer and an unbeliever sometimes. We live in a culture of pride and self-centeredness. And again, there's that pressure that comes upon us. Man, living for self. And remember, the scriptures warned us that as the days approached for the return of the Lord, one of the things that would become more and more prevalent would be men would be lovers of themselves. People would be lovers of themselves. And that's the culture that we live in today. And we have the pressure to love ourselves, to put ourselves first. We have that pressure to allow our pride to drive us and to determine the things that we're going to do, the decisions that we make, and so forth. We live in a culture of unbelief. We live in a culture of unbelief. And again, the church is pressured to disbelieve. And I can't believe how easily the church capitulates. So some people come along and they say, well, you know what? Science has proven that there were never, two people that all of the human race began with. That's genetically impossible. This whole thing about Adam and Eve is mythology, and we know that evolution is true, and some well-meaning but highly misled Christian scientist latches onto that and starts promoting it, and pretty soon you've got segments of the church that are saying, well, you know, we it doesn't really matter if there was an Adam and Eve. You know, that could be mythology. That's okay. But, you know, we're still Christians and we still love Jesus. But, you know, you take away Adam and Eve, you take away Genesis, then you don't get a gospel. Because the reason there's a gospel is because sin. And the Bible tells us the reason there's sin is because those people led us into sin. And the reason Jesus came was to redeem us from sin. I was reading in Mark chapter 10 today. And I love where it just, you know, it's sort of incidental, but yet it's addressing some very important issues. And there in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is talking about marriage, and he's speaking to the Pharisees and debating with them. And, you know, he says, it was because of the hardness of your heart that Moses allowed you to divorce. He said, but that wasn't the case originally. He said this. He said, for in the beginning, God created them male and female. So Jesus believed that in the beginning of time, man was created by God, male and female, Adam and Eve. Jesus believed Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Jesus believed it. Now, if Jesus believed Genesis 1 and 2, how could anybody in the church, any so-called church leader, stand up and say, it's not true? That's mythology. Didn't really happen. And you'd say, well, look, Jesus believed it. Oh, well, Jesus was just, he didn't want to rock the boat in his culture. He just was going along with the story as they thought it was. Some people have gone so far as to say, well, Jesus didn't know. You know, he was ignorant of those things. He didn't study anthropology. This is the culture of unbelief that we live in, and we've got Christians compromising, conforming to the world. I was reading an excerpt from a book the other day, and it's a book where it's a compilation of a number of different, you know, Christian leaders, and this particular person is a well-known physicist, and he's a physicist as well as a clergyman. And, you know, I'm reading this, and of course he's speaking as a Christian, and I'm not going to say that he's not a Christian. I think he probably is. Seems to, you know, he acknowledges Christ as his Lord and Savior and so forth. But, you know, as I'm reading this, he's just talking about the billions and billions of years, and he's going into, you know, he's just completely bought into the whole evolutionary thing. And then he goes into, you know, if that wasn't bad enough, then he goes into this whole other thing where he's talking about the fact that, you know, you don't need to know Jesus to be saved. You know, in the end, lots of people are going to be in heaven that never knew Jesus here on earth. And I think, well, you know, this guy, I mean, he might be a good physicist, but he's a really bad theologian. He probably ought to concentrate a little bit more on that side of his development. But my point is this. So he gets up and says this, and because he's, has a doctorate in physics, people just take it like, wow, that all must be true, because look what he said. Well, he just basically spouted unbelief. And so many are conforming to that. So these are the kinds of things that we're talking about. And they are things that we can conform to the world. Of course, there's the personal temptations to conform to the world, but then also, as I'm speaking to the church collectively as well, as the church collectively, we have to be careful that we're not conforming to the world. But there's one more area that I want to touch on in conforming to the world, and these are the more subtle temptations to conform, and they have to do with things related to the pride of life. Being overly concerned with one's image can cause you to compromise. And again, I think, you know, looking at this exhortation not to conform, you know, sometimes we concentrate on those external things and say, oh, I'm not doing any of those things, but then there's a whole other area that's much more subtle and much more insidious that we do allow. And it's in this type of an area here where we're overly concerned with our image. And here's an example of how that works itself out. What will my friends think if my son or daughter goes to Bible college instead of to USC, Harvard, Cambridge, or Oxford? Oh, no. No, son. No, sweetheart. Bible college. No, you need to go to a real university. You need to follow in mom and dad's footsteps. You need to get that degree so we look good. Of course, they don't add that part. But that's what's happening. Because there's an image. And listen, I have seen this repeated many times over. I've seen these kinds of things where a parent says, why does that child of mine want to be a missionary instead of a lawyer or a doctor? What's the matter with that kid? We brought them up right. We took them to Sunday school. We brought them to church. We made them say their prayers. And now they want to go to the mission field. Where did we go wrong? It's crazy what people will come up with. I'm serious. I'm not making this up. I've heard this kind of stuff from Christian parents. But what is that about? It's about an image. You see, that, you know, that just doesn't go with who we are. It doesn't go with who we are as a family. We don't do that. We're educated, and we're from a certain class, and this is what Paul's talking about. Not being conformed to the world. And we can be conformed to the world in regard to race, in regard to class, in regard to economics. We can have a snobbery where we look down on people because their skin's a different color, because they're from a different country, because they speak a different language, or because they're from a different cultural class, or because they're in a different economic category. This is all conformity to the world. And this kind of stuff happens, and it happens in churches, and you get cliques in churches, and you get all of these divisions, and you get people that won't associate with other people. And, you know, when you extrapolate that out, you get churches that just cater to one kind of people. It's a church for, you know, this people in this economic bracket. And then there are people for in this social class. And then we've got churches for people who are this color. And all of that is completely contrary to the biblical picture of what the church is supposed to be and what Jesus intended. And so we have got to put all of these things aside. This is conformity to the world, this type of stuff. You know, thinking that it would just be the end of the world to have to move out of Newport Beach. Man, if I didn't have a Newport Beach address, that would be, might as well just end it all. Some people think that way. They talk about, oh, they, you know, people, you know, even live on the border. They actually live in Costa Mesa, but, you know, they kind of like to say they live in Newport because don't want people to know you live in Costa Mesa. I mean, come on. God forbid you have a Santa Ana address. I mean, that just... But it's true, isn't it? This is how we are. This is how people are. We're like this. I think the younger generation today, these kids, you know, now, you know, there's hip places to live now, you know, really for hipster people, you know, really cool younger people. And L.A. has become like a hipster center. And so, you know, it's like a lot of the kids in Orange County here, they moved up to L.A. And now they look back at Orange County with disdain. Yeah. Because Orange County is not nearly as hip as L.A. is. You know, and man, if you can get to New York City, you are in the center of hipness. That is the cultural epicenter. Or San Francisco or London or whatever. But, you know, these are the kinds of things. I mean, this is just human nature, isn't it? But this is the kind of stuff that Paul's talking about. Don't be conformed to the world. This whole image thing. We need to shed that. That's the world. That's what the world puts up. And again, it's not even an external thing. It's not how you dress. It's not your appearance necessarily. It's not the music you listen to. It's not the kind of, it's more of a heart issue. Because you could externally be like the hippest person on the planet, but you're truly humble and you just love everybody and you don't really care what anybody's address is. And you don't really care about those things. That's the way it should be. That's the way it's supposed to be. You know, God's not calling us to strip our personal identity away. He's not telling us that we all have to, conform to a certain type of a dress code or something like that. You think of people like the Amish, you know, what they have misinterpreted and misapplied these things here. So they all dress the same. And then they, you know, conforming to the world, we don't want to, you know, use modern technologies and things like that because somehow in their mind that would be conforming to the world. That's not what we're talking about. It's a matter of the heart. So do not be conformed. Stop allowing the world to press you into its mold. We take our directions from God. We live according to God's word. We live according to God's standard. We judge all things by what the word of God says, not by what the society around us is saying. The world around us is always going to be giving a message contrary to the one that God has given us. And that's something we just have to accept. We have to understand that that's just always going to be the reality. At the end of the day, the world is never going to accept Christ. The world and Christ are at odds permanently. It's never going to change. It's going to get worse as time goes on until finally the Lord will judge the world. So, you know, don't think that, well, if we just became a little more like them, then they would accept us or accept Jesus. No, that's not how it works. The way it really works is we need to be the people that God's called us to be. And that's the attractive thing. When the world looks at us and sees us just being a poor imitation of them, they're just like, why would I want that? I got the real thing here. I got the better thing here. No, but when they look at us and they see something that's, wow, that's different. That's real. I was talking to a guy yesterday who's doing a church plant. They've done a church plant up in the city of Watts. And if you know anything about the city of Watts, Compton, that area up there, you know it's a really dangerous place. And Jose grew up there. And he told me for 20 years he did his best to stay as far away from there as he possibly could. And then lo and behold, he finds the Lord has sent him right back to where he was, the last place he ever wanted to go. But he was telling me yesterday, he said, you know, he was telling me about some of the people. He showed me a picture of their little church service. And you know, it was just so sweet seeing this group of people there in this gymnasium, in this park. He said, man, you know, I was robbed in this park. I was beat up in this park, and now I'm doing a church in this park. And but he showed me this picture, and he was telling me about a couple of the people. You know, rough people, prison background, gang background, drug background, violence background, all of that kind of stuff. And he's telling me how the Lord is touching these people and how some of these people are coming to faith. And he was telling me about this one guy in particular that God has really gotten a hold of this guy. and he's, you know, he's the real deal in that whole gang world and all of that. But God's gotten a hold of him. And this is what this guy said to Jose. He said, you know why I'm coming here? And you know why I'm listening to you? Because you're real. Because you're real. There's nothing phony about what you're doing. And he pointed to churches on, there's a church on every corner. And he said, I've been to these churches, and you know what? They're not real there. It's fake. But you guys are real. And that's what people are looking for. They're looking for authenticity. We don't need to compromise with the world to attract people to Christ. We'll never do it. We need to be more committed to the Lord. And let Jesus make us the people that he wants us to be. Authentic people, real people. So, do not be conformed to this world. That's the negative. Now the positive. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, how does this take place? Well, according to Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul wrote that letter. Paul tells us there that the Holy Spirit is the one who renews us. He speaks there of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who renews us. The Word of God is the agency through which we are renewed. You see, the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, and through the Word of God as the agency, the Holy Spirit renews us. He transforms us. Jesus said to his disciples two things. He said, number one, you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. You're clean. The Word of God has this power to come into us and to cleanse us. It's like wiping the hard drive. We all know what that's about today. And that's what happens. We've been programmed with all of this stuff all of our lives. And how do we ever get free from that? How do we ever get beyond that stuff? How do we ever come out of that darkness and that sin? Well, the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in us, and the Holy Spirit renews us, and the Word of God cleanses us and washes that stuff out of us. And then Jesus said, as he was praying, he said, Father, sanctify them by your truth. And then he tells us, your word is truth. So we're cleansed by the Word of God. We're sanctified or set apart or conformed more into the image of Jesus. That's another way of talking about being renewed. So you see, it's God's word that does this. And that's why we have to be committed to the Word of God. We have to be devoted to it. We have to see the Word of God for what it is. It's more precious than gold, silver. It's sweeter than honey. It's more necessary than food. It's more valuable than even the air that we breathe. The Word of God. This is how the transformation takes place. And so with the Word of God, we've got to read it. We've got to read it. Not just occasionally. Not just once in a while when we get around to it or we feel like it. But we've got to read it regularly, consistently, faithfully. We've got to read it. And also we need to meditate on it. And each one of these things are, there's a slight difference in approach. But I think there is a place to just read through it. Just, you're getting familiar with the story. And not only are you getting familiar with the story, but there's a supernatural thing that's going on where there's a cleansing that's taking place. But then meditating on it means that you slow down a little bit and you start to contemplate a passage. You start to think about it and you start to ask yourself questions about it. And you wonder about it and you wonder how does this apply to me? You're meditating on it. But then there's the studying of it as well. And of course, God has given to the church gifted men to teach us the word. And we study through those gifts that he's given to people, and that's a blessing. We're doing that tonight. We're here studying the Bible. You can do that like this, and I think this is an excellent way to do it. You can study it on your own personally. You can get, you know, some tools and different things to help you, and you can go through it in a more in-depth way. But the point is this: we've got to get this word into us as much as we can. That's what we've got to do. And we need to memorize it. We need to commit it to memory. Man, you know, honestly, you know, the Bible has the answer for everything. And the better you know the Bible, the better you're going to be able to answer the questions that you face in life yourself, and the better you're going to be equipped to help answer the questions that other people have. Because the Bible's got the answer. And the combination of the written word of God and the Holy Spirit bringing us understanding and illumination, you know, sometimes I'll listen to somebody give counsel from the word of God, and I'll just think, man, that is so sweet. That is so powerful. That is so true. It's so right. It just resonates right to your bones. You go, man, that, you know, you couldn't come up with anything better than that. Years ago, I was talking to my dad, and he wasn't really a believer at the time. And he, we were going back and forth, you know, and he had this hang up about this one thing. And so one night we were arguing sort of about it. And there was a text that addressed it perfectly. So I said, listen, wait a second, Dad, let me read this to you. So I read him the text, and there was a long pause. And he said, that's the best answer I've ever heard. Said, well, it's God's answer. There it is. It's right there. That question that plagued your mind, that dilemma that you couldn't get around, there it is right there. So memorizing the word of God. But listen, here's the final thing, and this is the most important one of all. We got to believe it. We got to believe it. Because Paul tells us that the word of God works effectively in you who believe. If you're reading it, meditating on it, studying it, memorizing it, but you don't believe it, well, it's not going to profit you. But believing it to be true. You know, I can stand here today and tell you, I have been tempted over the years to disbelieve the Word of God so many times. I have been attacked at times mentally where the enemy's just on me, just hammering away at some particular portion of Scripture, casting doubt on it, just beating me over the head with it, trying to get me to just say, oh, no, that couldn't have happened. And, you know, long seasons of that sort of thing. But I want to tell you tonight, I am standing here, and I believe every single word in this book is true. I believe it. And I'm kind of, I don't want to say I'm... there. But, you know, I'm just sort of at this point where when I hear people argue and they come up with these theories and you listen to these atheists and stuff, I just think, I don't even have time for it. It's just so idiotic. These guys don't know what they're talking about. They've never read this book. They don't believe it. Because when you believe it, it's like the lights are on. Everything is so clear. It's so obvious. You just think, how could anybody not believe this? You ever feel that way? I mean, to me, it's like, how could anybody not believe this? It just rings true, every word of it. It just rings true. Believe it. Because he says that as we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, we will prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. How do I deal with this situation? How do I respond to that? What do I do in regard to this temptation? Or what do I think about that philosophy or any of that? This is where the answer lies. The will of God. I can look at every single situation through the lens of Scripture, and I can understand what the will of God is. You want to know about sexuality? You're confused about that? You wonder about that? The Bible will tell you the will of God for sexuality. You want to know about anything in life, whatever it might be. The Bible will tell you the will of God regarding those things. The Bible will give you insight and understanding into the perfect will of God for your own life, personally. And that's such an important topic, the perfect will of God. And so we'll come back and we will look a little further at the perfect will of God, more in the sense of, you know, looking at it for ourselves specifically. But again, just in closing, remember this. Whatever questions arise, and let me go back to the quote that I gave earlier in closing. Whether we are thinking about the meaning or purpose of life, about how to measure greatness, how to respond to evil, about ambition, sex, honesty, money, community, religion, anything else. You want to know the will of God about any of those things and a thousand others? This is how. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Word of God, and you will know in regard to all of those things what the will of God is, what God says about those things, and of course, what God says about them is the truth about them.